With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
From the days of the Alamo to the storming of the beaches of Normandy, there's something noble, heroic, even desirable about a soldier laying down his life in the face of certain death. And there is a sense in which, even today, every man and woman that puts on the uniform, whether of the U.S. military or the various law enforcement agencies of our community, there is a sense in which you lay down your life, you put it on the line every time you go out. But there is yet a profound difference in the warrior or the law enforcement officer who puts his or her life on the line hoping that they will come home alive, while on the other hand, one who puts down their life knowing that they will not come home. This thought of finding victory through death is a recurring theme of military history, and it's the backstory of this closing scene of the life story of Samson. For Samson brings about victory through the death of the deliverer himself. And as we look to find Jesus in Judges, it reminds us of an even greater victory from a greater death, of a greater life, from a greater deliverer, that one dying not for his own sin, but for yours and for mine. And my pastoral prayer tonight is that we see a glimpse of our Lord and we find Jesus even in this dark section of the book of Judges. And I also hope, God knows, I also hope and I pray that we will be reminded tonight that God is not through using a man, he's not through using a woman, so long as there is still breath in that person's body. And further, that God can still use a life and use it to impact lives for his kingdom's sake even after that person has died. Victory through death. Now for a few moments tonight, let me just wrap our study around three common central truths. First, we need to consider a great sadness at this scene. There is a great sadness and pity that should fill our hearts when we look at this scene in the Philistine temple. By way of application, if you watch the news and the national celebration of sin in our day angers you, if the marching of sexual perverts and deviants down Main Street and Pennsylvania Avenue bothers and burdens you, if drag queen story hour at the public library makes your engine begin to overheat and you feel like you need a few gallons of coolant, as you read this text, you'll feel the same way. Because the pagan followers of a false, dead, lifeless, impotent God have assembled themselves in a pagan temple, and they begin to rejoice, they begin to shout and celebrate, perhaps they begin to sing, and they honor their false God at the expense of the true and living God and one of his seemingly fallen followers. It really is a sad and sober scene. But before we look at the sadness of it, I need to address some of the irony, the divine sarcasm, even some providential humor that we find in this text. Now, this will not be on the screen, but I want you to consider some of the divine sarcasm in this section of Scripture. For example, the Philistines, for some reason, failed to notice that Samson's hair had grown back out, proving that they were as blind spiritually as Samson was physically. Also, the Philistines are worshiping Dagon. And there's debate historically as to who Dagon was and what Dagon represented, but it is generally agreed that he was considered to be the pinnacle of the Philistine god system. Some commentators note that Dagon was the god of gods, little g's, of course. And yet Dagon, for all of his supposed power, could not overpower Samson. Dagon was also one of the many fertility gods of the Philistines, and yet this giver of life could not protect the lives of his foolish followers. There's sarcasm also in that they literally bring Samson and tie him to the very pillars that he is going to move to cause the collapse of the temple, turning it into what one writer called a heap of holy rubble. Del Ralph Davis notes here that hilarity, that is the fact there are some hilarious things in this text, hilarity is the servant of solemnity. And he writes that Scripture usually tells us something funny in order to sober us up. If you've been in church any length of time, you know sometimes when the preacher is telling what you know is going to be a joke or a humorous story, a wise preacher has a hook in that joke. That there's a hook in that funny story, and about the time you're laughing, he'll set the hook. And our Lord, through divine inspiration, tells a somewhat sarcastic and humorous story that is also one that is solemn and sad. And as we look at the sadness in this scene, partly we want to turn away. It's as if we've walked up on some gruesome sight, an embarrassing scene that polite people would turn away and pretend as if we have not noticed. But I contend tonight we'll be worse for the wear if we don't deal with the sadness in this text. Because while there is a great loss, there is also a great lesson. Two of them, in fact, and we'd be very wise tonight to learn them. As we look at the great sadness in this scene, I want you to note with me, first of all, that Samson is surrounded by those who should have been dead. He is surrounded by people who should have never even been alive in the first place. Our text opens as Samson is bound in a Philistine temple. I just want to walk you through this logically. Samson should have never been bound in a Philistine temple because there never should have been a Philistine temple, and there should have never been a Philistine temple because there should never have been any Philistines. Israel had been given victory over the Philistines, but they were not walking in the victory that God had already provided for them. God had already promised generations earlier, when you cross the Jordan River and possess the land of promise, I'm going to drive them out before you. And you're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to drink from wells you didn't dig. You'll eat from vineyards and farms that you did not cultivate. I'm going to drive out those enemies. But listen, I'm going to use you to do it. But if you fail to do it, then they will be a thorn in your side and a prick in your eye, and they will be a nuisance to you for as long as you live in the land. God warned them not to let the Philistines live, but they let them live, and now it has come back to bite the entire nation in the seat of their spiritual breeches. They are failing to walk in the victory that God had provided for them by His own strength. On this side of the cross, as New Testament believers, we are often smitten with the same problem. We've been given victory through our Lord Jesus. The New Testament says things like, thanks be to God, who gives us, present tense, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But how often do we live beneath the victory and live far below being more than conquerors, even though we're not called to fight for victory, but from victory? We're already on the winning side. Samson should have been on the winning side, but we find him in this text surrounded by those who should have been dead. Now, Samson's last stand here reminds me of a couple of things. First, that if we do not actively wage war against the flesh, if we do not actively and continually and intentionally wage war against the flesh and what the writer of Hebrews would call the sins that so easily beset us, we too will find ourselves defeated by previously defeated enemies. I believe it was General George Patton of World War II fame who said that he despised shedding blood to win the same ground twice. That's why he didn't want to retreat. May I submit tonight that the blood of Jesus has already been shed for us to win victory ground, and we better stand on that ground and claim it through the power of our resurrected Lord. Practically put, if you keep playing around with pornography, It will chain you to a Philistine millstone. If you keep messing around with covetousness and greed, that defeated foe will rise up and knock you in the wallet and ruin you financially. If you keep treating Philistines like they're your friends instead of your enemies, they will tie you to a pillar and laugh you to scorn, and you'll have no one to blame except yourself, being defeated by a previously defeated foe. If you don't actively engage in war against the flesh. But as I've already alluded, the second principle here is that these Philistines should have never been alive to start with. What a sad indictment against the grandparents, the great-grandparents, the great-great-grandparents, and so forth of Samson. How sad that the decisions we make today may come back to haunt and harm our children for generations to come. The fact that Samson ever had to fight the Philistines at all, much less to be defeated by them, is because his ancestors had failed to do what God had commanded them to do. As early as Exodus 23:31, our God said to them, "I will set your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates River, for I will hand over the inhabitants of the land to you, and you will drive them out from you." And then in Numbers 33:55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from you, then it will come about that those whom you let remain of them will be like thorns in your eyes and pricks in your side, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live." This is a sad scene, not only for Samson, but it's a sad commentary on the generations who had come before him. And rather than being troubled, listen to me, parents. If you've parented long enough, you've got some parenting failures. If you've been a grandparent long enough, you've done some things you ought not have done, failed to do some things you ought to have done. Rather than receiving condemnation from the wicked one, draw a line in the sand tonight and say, "From this day forward, by the power of God, as for me and my house and all those that would be in my line for generations to come, by God's good grace, we will serve the Lord." I don't want to be, and I don't want my descendants to be surrounded by an enemy that should have already been long ago defeated. He's surrounded by those who should have been dead. But secondly, there's sadness at this scene because he's scorned by those who should have been defeated. Although Samson will have the last laugh, there are a lot of mocking jeers in this story between the beginning and the end. We have to be honest, it's all because of Samson's sin. What a great tragedy. What a sad reality when the sinful lives of God's people become the brunt of the jokes of the enemies of God. I remind you, after his infamous sin of adultery with Bathsheba, when David confessed his sin, Nathan the prophet declared that his sins had been forgiven. But the judgment that fell upon his line and his house for generations to come, Nathan said, was because of one reason. It wasn't even directly because of the sexual sin. He said, "It's because you have given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. You have allowed God and his glorious gospel message to become the brunt of jokes by God-hating Bible rejectors." What a sad story when David did that with his adultery with Bathsheba. What a sad story when Samson did that with his tryst with Delilah. And what sadness it is when you and I still do it today, going, as the Old Testament says, a whoring after other gods. Sometimes that failure is known to the world. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and so forth. But more times than not, even in our small South Georgia town, more times than not, that failure is only known to those closest to the matter, but it is known just the same, and the result is just the same. To be clear, we may not be dragged in chains into a pagan temple, but our lives will be mocked. And more tragically, our Lord will be mocked. On the grapevine, on the gossip chain, on social media, and in the public arena. As gloriously as this scene ends, with God through Samson bringing a mighty victory against his foes, we better not rush past the needless, listen church, I said the needless pain that Samson brought into his life. For it is a sad scene and a sad day when the gods of this world have victory over a child of God, especially when it is a result of that believer's sin. That's a sad day whether you're in a Philistine temple or a Southeast Georgia town. It was in 2014, after a Chinese man was killed by a decapitated cobra. You heard me right, killed by a decapitated cobra, a venomous snake whose head had been cut off for more than 20 minutes, that snake experts issued a worldwide warning about the danger of decapitated snakes. Sean Bush, a snake expert at East Carolina University, told the local NBC News affiliate that he'd known of venomous snakes taking people's lives with fatal strikes up to 90 minutes after their head had been cut off. Bush said in that interview, and I quote, "Be careful around venomous snakes, even if they look dead. Even a decapitated snake can kill you." End quote. I don't have to remind this studied crowd tonight that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has indeed crushed the head of the serpent and has indeed dealt him a fatal blow. But I caution you tonight, as the Spirit of God cautions me, as our adversary writhes around in the throes of death, that old decapitated snake can still hurt you if you play around with him. There's a great sadness at this scene. But note with me, secondly, a growing spirituality in this scene. Old brother Samson is down about as low as he can get. He doesn't realize it fully, but he is literally in the final moments, the final seconds of his earthly life. And in those final moments, he discovers that while he's been far away from God, in an irony of grace that I cannot fully understand, God has not been far away from him. Now, physically speaking, if I'm far away from you, by definition, you must be that same distance away from me. But how many of you know it's not that way with God? I can be cold-hearted and distant toward him, but he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And I find it more than an irony of grace that at the lowest depth of his life, physically, he reaches what may well be the highest height of his life spiritually. And we see this growing spirituality in Samson's life in two simple ways. First, I notice that he lifts up a simple prayer. Our attention is drawn now back to verse 26. As Samson tells the boy to lead him to the pillars, in verse 27 we get a description of who all is there. And then in verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord God, please remember me, strengthen me one more time. I'd like to be avenged of the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes." What a simple prayer. Now, I find it more than a little interesting that in all of his adult life, including 20 years as the leader of the nation, there is no record that that old boy had ever prayed before. But have you lived long enough to know that God has a way of letting you get all the way down so that you know you've got to look all the way up? But Samson isn't just looking up. Samson is dialing up the Lord. And he began to call on the name of the Lord. In a different context, for a different reason, a pastor friend recently told me that very few things clear up your blurry spiritual vision. Very few things give you 20/20 vision like a bloody nose. And Samson has been given a bloody nose by the enemy. And he does what we need to do tonight in this room. He calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know what you're facing tonight, but I know who you can face. You can turn your face toward heaven and call on the name of your God, and I don't care how embarrassing your life is. I don't care how badly you've blown it. I don't care how widely the story has gone out throughout this community. I'm telling you, you are no further away from God, and God no further away from you than a bowed head and a whispered prayer. Oh, Lord God, would you remember me and help me and strengthen me? And the promise of Scripture found in Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. David testified in Psalm 40, I cried to the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me. In Psalm 18, he beautifully said, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. By the way, no matter where you are tonight, calling on the name of the Lord is always a local call. The price has already been paid. It's a toll-free call paid by the blood of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. One songwriter said he's as close as the mention of his name. Tonight, I beg you by the mercy of God, join your pastor to bow your heart and bend your knee, and from the depth of your brokenness and despair, call on the name of the Lord. Now, many commentators have noted that Samson's prayer is still a weak prayer. He's not really concerned about avenging the name and the glory of Israel's God. He seems to be selfishly concerned about getting vengeance for the gouging of his two eyes. But I just want to say tonight, I'm glad that God in his mercy can still take our weak little feeble prayers and strengthen them by the power of his Holy Ghost. And he can add to that which is lacking. He can strengthen that which is missing. And he can even use our weak, often self-centered prayers for his divine purposes in our lives. I can testify tonight there have been times that I've knelt at a place of prayer and I've just had to say, God, I don't know what to say. And I don't know what of this is me and what of this is you. I don't know what of this is the movement of the Holy Ghost. I don't know what of it is my own stinking pride and selfishness. I don't know what of it is confession of sin and what of it is that I've been embarrassed. But God, all I know to do is to call on you and ask you to come and do with the mess of this situation what only you can do. Samson just lifts up a simple little prayer. He says, oh Lord God, remember me, help me, strengthen me one more time. He lifts up a simple prayer, but I notice also he leans on a spiritual power. Verse 29, he grasped the two middle pillars and braced himself against them. But Samson was leaning on a whole lot more than a Philistine monument. And we find that from the beginning of his prayer in verse 28. And we'll just point out a couple of things about this prayer and the power that it reflects. I note, first of all, who he recognizes. He calls on the Lord God, is probably how it's translated and rendered in your text in verse 28. It's Adonai Yahweh. We might say Adonai Jehovah. Adonai speaks of the sovereign power of God. He says, I'm calling on a sovereign and a powerful God. In his own weakness, he recognizes if the work that he's praying to be done is going to be done, it will not be done by his strength. He's got to plug into the power from another world. Who he recognizes. I wonder, anybody in this room tonight got something in your life you can't handle? Got a burden you can't lift, a problem you can't solve, got a situation that you don't know what to do with? You ought to know you can't handle it because you've been trying to on your own. Tonight, why don't you say, oh Lord God, sovereign God of power, heavenly God of promise, I recognize that's who you are, and I'm calling on you. Who he recognizes, I note also what he requests. In verse 28, oh Lord God, remember me. Reminds me of the thief on the cross. Maybe tonight the problem you're facing is your sin, and you need to say, oh Lord Jesus, would you remember me? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior, and I need you to remember me. He says, Lord, I'm asking you to remember me. Isn't it interesting? God, I've forgotten about you. But I know you haven't forgotten about me. I'm asking you to remember me. Then he's asking God, renew me. He says, would you strengthen me one more time? He's not relying on the power that he had tying those foxes together and setting the fields on fire. He's not relying on the power that he used to kill the lion. He's not relying on the power that he used to kill the Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey. He knows that he needs God to touch him and bless him one more time. He says, I've got nothing to bring, nothing to offer, except my availability. And God, if you be pleased, Lord God, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to remember me and renew me. And as that young lad takes him over to lean on these Philistine pillars, I think Samson might have been singing, I'm learning to lean, I'm learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus. And finding more power than I've ever dreamed, learning to lean on Jesus. And tonight, if you find yourself in a place, in a bind that you cannot fix on your own, you're just now getting to the right place where you can call on the Lord God to move in and help you. I've heard it said before, wrongly. Some say the Bible says, and just to be clear, the Bible does not say what I'm about to say, but some people have said that the Bible says the Lord helps those that help themselves. How many of you are grateful that's not what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches just the opposite, that our sweet Lord is well pleased to help people who will simply, humbly acknowledge, I cannot help myself. And we find, as did the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that it's in that moment that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. There's a great sadness at this scene. There's a growing spirituality in this scene. Thirdly and finally, there's a gracious sovereign over this scene. At first reading, this story reads like a sad act of defeat. The tragic ending of a life that started with such great potential. And yet we find him dying under a rubble from the Philistine temple. And his family members and friends come and remove the rubble. All the lords of the Philistines are dead. The Philistine government and its oppression, that's all been dismantled by this act of victory in death. But as they come and bury him, there is a sadness about it, but there's a sovereignty over it. Writing about the honorable burial of Samson, one writer points out that the people didn't necessarily know all the details that we know. Why would they come and give him this royal, honorable burial? Well, at that time, they probably didn't know all these details about what happened in Delilah's bedroom. And yet they knew enough to know that Samson was a weak man. It's John Butler who writes of their day and of ours that a degenerative society, which is ours and was Israel's, as was Israel's in Samson's day, that society does not consider immoral escapades as bad as Scripture says they are. God gets more upset about sin than wicked man does. And yet, in the midst of all the ugliness and depravity, there's a glorious picture that God was still working all things together for His own divine purposes. We see that in two ways in the closing of this chapter. First, I want to point out a reminder of the faithfulness of God's promises. The faithfulness of God's promises. Samson, in this act of death, delivers Israel from this oppression of the Philistines. Is that not what God had promised from the first mention of the birth of this boy? With that in mind, I'll call your attention back to chapter 13. Just look at it in your Bible. It's not on the screen. Let your fingers do the walking tonight. And notice what the text says in Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Speaking to Samson's mother, at this point still barren and childless, the angel of the Lord said in Judges 13, 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. Look down at verse 7. She's now telling her husband what the angel of God said in verse 7. He said to me, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his what? From the womb until the day of his what? Death. God had promised, I'm going to use this boy. From the moment he is conceived within the womb until the time of his death. And I'm going to use him to bring about the beginning of deliverance from the Philistines. I just want to remind you of the faithfulness of God's promises. Because Samson, you've been with us on Sunday nights, he's done everything imaginable to violate this Nazarite vow. He'd hung around in a vineyard, not a good place to be if you're not supposed to deal with the fruit of the vine. He'd touched the dead carcass of a lion that was in violation of the Nazarite vow. And finally, and most notably, he allowed a razor to touch his head. But listen, church. Even though he had forsaken God over and over and over and over again, God had not forsaken Samson. And God had not forsaken his people. Chained to a Philistine pillar, God was still working and willing to do both his good will and his pleasure. What a reminder that when I'm faithless, he's still faithful. When I wander away, he's still the good and great shepherd. When I make such a mess of my life, come on somebody, he's still the great messer, cleaner upper. When I get down so low, he's still the one who lifts me up. And regardless of how far I've gone and how deeply I have fallen, he has still promised that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And God had not forsaken Samson. As his hair began to grow, it was a reminder. God said, I'm going to let his hair grow back out. He's going to go out of this world the way he come in, keeping that Nazarite vow, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There's the faithfulness of God's promises. And finally, I want you to consider with me tonight the fulfillment of God's plan. The fulfillment of God's plan. In so many ways, Samson is what we would call an antitype. That is, in some ways, he's not a type of Christ, not a prefiguring or a shadow of Christ, except in the sense that he shows us Jesus by contrast. We see that in many ways, he's exactly the opposite of our Lord. For example, Samson died because of his own sin. Jesus died for our sin, no sin of his own. Samson died with a relatively selfish prayer on his list, on his lips. But some of the final words of our sweet Savior. Not Father, get them. Not Father, kill them. Not Father, avenge them. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And yet there are several other ways in which Israel's strong man is a crystal clear type of our Lord. Watch him as they bring him out, the supposed deliverer. He'd done great deeds and feats of strength in the past, but they didn't think he had one more in him, or they would have never done with him and to him what they had done. Watch as they pull him out and mock him and ridicule him. Bind him up and tie him down so he can't get away. Led while Samson and the Lord Jesus led before his accusers who mock and sneer at him. And even though his enemies think the deliverer is weak, when they fix him to a place that they think he cannot get away, the sovereignty of God has his enemies right where he wants them to be. Because they don't realize that in this final act of death, he would conquer his enemies and liberate the people of God. And the next, the narrative ends saying that Samson accomplished more in his death than he had in his life. Could that not be said of our Lord Jesus? Oh, I'm thankful for his sinless life for 33 and a half years. Never a wicked word, never an evil thought, never a sinful deed. Healing the sick, strengthening the weak, healing the crippled, cleansing the leper, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, at times even raising the dead. But I'm so grateful that on Calvary's cross one Friday afternoon, our Lord Jesus accomplished more in his death and in his ultimate bodily resurrection than he had done in the 33 and a half years previously. Because while he had saved Zacchaeus, while he had saved the woman caught in adultery, while he had touched this one and cleansed that one, his death and bodily resurrection brings not a few, but bring many sons to glory, saving any and all who will repent and believe upon Christ. Tonight, in conclusion, I don't know what great battle you may be facing, but I can tell you that the secret to victory may be found in dying. Dying to sin, dying to self, that the resurrected power of Jesus may come alive. And in that moment, you may leave this place singing, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. And through Christ, I can find victory through death."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.